Have you ever believed something or thought something or known something that that you were 100% convinced it was true, and then at a later time you found out that it was not? If you've ever had that feeling and you felt like I thought this was true, and then you find out it's not, you can't look at that the same anymore. There was a movie made years ago that the premise of the movie was there was a child that was adopted by this corporation, and they built this entire TV set, and he grew up on screen. They filmed everything that he did 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, and they made a television show and streamed it to the entire world. This is years ago, which is, I think it's interesting. And so they had built this giant set. It was this dome. They controlled the weather. This town that he lived in, everything that he knew was contained in this, right? And so he was the only one that was unaware. All the extras, all the people that were like going around town, they were riding bicycles, driving to work, they were people who worked in stores, everybody he encountered, even people who portrayed his family on this, were not really, they were just extras, they were just actors on a set. And so in his mind, this was all real. He was the only one. And everybody in the world watching this, they're all watching this unfold and take place, and this guy's growing up in this environment. So he's the only one that has no idea. So as he goes on, he grows up throughout his life, and he starts to get this suspicion that this is not real. You know, there's things that kind of tip him off. At one point, a light falls from the top of the thing. You can't see it. It looks like the sky, but it's light. When I say light, like one of these spotlights, it's laying on the ground, and he's looking at it, and he's perplexed by this. The next day, they put it in the paper, in the newspaper. He reads in the paper, oh, a plane flew over, and some of the parts fell off or something. And so they're always trying to explain away. They're doing everything they can to contain him in this kind of false reality, this environment, so they can continue to produce this TV show. And it's going and going and going. And so it's all these things that happen. They keep putting obstacles in front of him. Every time he wants to leave, they've taught him to be afraid of water. He actually goes to leave at one point. He goes to the travel agency, and he goes to book a plane ticket, and they walk in. You know, travel agencies are supposed to advertise travel. Well, they've got a big poster on the wall of a lightning bolt going through a plane, and it says, this could happen to you, you know, and he's like, oh, you know. And so all of this is a lie. And he's the only one that doesn't know. And so finally, as it grows towards the end, he discovers that this is not true. He discovers that it's not true. And so he's like trying to escape this. And because he found out that something that he thought was real was not real. He comes to the realization, this is not real. So now he can't look at everything the same way that he looked at it. If you guys have been with us, we've been studying through a portion of a series called Missio Dei, and this is Following the Missionary God. My name is Matt Smith. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm just so glad you're here. I'm thankful you guys are here this morning. You could be anywhere. It's raining outside. I'm glad you're inside. If you're watching and listening online, I want to welcome you. But if you've been with us, we've been studying through the book of 2 Corinthians, and we've been looking at Paul's letter to the church at Corinth and how it applies to us here today. God has a really specific message for his people that's delivered in this letter, and we learned in the first chapter, when Larry taught in the first chapter, we found out that God has called our name, and he's called us, and he's equipped us for his mission. Right, and so this is a mission that we're not sufficient for. We learned that we're not sufficient in and of ourselves, but we're made sufficient through Christ. Because of his sacrifice for our sins, now we have the light of Christ in us. We're jars of clay with a great treasure in us. We talked about that, and if you might remember, Fritz talked about us being paper plates or jars of clay. And now the veil's been removed from our eyes. Our lives are changed. We have an eternal perspective that gives us purpose in life. We bear witness to the transforming power of God. And so we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to read that here in a minute, and we're going to start in verse 14. I'm going to read it with you, and Paul's really got a message that he's just been building. He's been building throughout the entire letter here. So if we could, let's read. I'm going to read this. You can follow along. I'm going to read the ESV. If you can follow along, whatever translation you have, but we're going to start in verse 14. It says, "For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on the behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you, do not receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time, now is the day of salvation. So Paul opens this section of scripture with a statement. He says, the love of Christ controls us. Your translation might say compels. Basically, he's stating that we who are in Christ are not under our own control. We're not controlled by ourselves. We're controlled by something else. And so he immediately on the back end of that says, because. He gives us the why. He said, because we have concluded that one has died, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So what does this mean to us? What does this mean to us, that the love of Christ controls us, that one has died, therefore all have died? When we accept the gift of God's mercy and grace by faith, it means not only are all of our sins forgiven, but we are now completely loved and completely accepted as holy by God through the merit of Jesus. And we're also blessed by God through the merit of Jesus. So we are we're forgiven and justified, and we're also blessed. And both of those things are through Christ. None of them. Ephesians 2 says that we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of our own, so that no man can boast. Right? So it's not anything of our doing that gains this for us. This is only, so if I'm reading this right, by the merit of Christ, I'm saved. And by the merit of Christ, I'm blessed and I walk in life today. So Scripture uses a lot of different illustrations to lay this out, and I think it's going to be helpful. We're going to go through a few of these, that how God describes how he views us through Christ. So in Psalm 103:12, he says this, and I'm going to go through these. They aren't going to be up here, but you guys can either follow along, and I might go through them real quick. But these are just illustrations of how God has forgiven us and how he's blessed us. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so does he remove our transgressions from us. I think that's amazing. To me, when the psalmist penned this, at that time, he had no idea, I'm sure they had no idea, that if you traveled to the North Pole, when you get there, if you keep going, you're going south, right? So you can only go north so far, and you can only go south so far before you change directions. But God, this speaks to the divine inspiration of Scripture. God had him write east from west, because I can go west, and I can go west indefinitely. Like, I can just keep going. As long as I have power to move, I can go west, and I'm never going east. I never just start going east. That is how far God has removed our sin from us in Christ. He's forgiven our transgressions. So Isaiah 38:17 says, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. You have cast all my sins behind your back. He has taken our sins and placed them behind him. He does not view our sins when he views us. When he looks at us, he's just looking at us, and he's seeing us in the righteousness of Christ. Micah 7:19 says, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. I don't know if you've ever lost anything to the depths of the sea. When I was a young man, I was fishing. I was on this boat, and we had this. There's a light fixture on the front that we were trying to fix that allows you to fish at night. It's got port and starboard lights on it, and so we're doing something. And it, I lose grasp of it and I watch it disappear into the depths of the sea. Like if you've ever dropped anything overboard in a boat, you watch it go and you're like, oh, it's not coming back. It was gone forever. Unless somebody managed to recover that. I never saw it again. We never saw it again. So he casts our sins in the depths of the sea. Isaiah 43:25 says, I am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. I'm floored by this because God, who is outside of time, he's all present, he's all knowing, he lacks the ability to forget. He cannot forget our sins. But what he says here, he says, I remember your sins no more. That to me is such a huge statement. Colossians 1 says, once you were alienated from God, you were and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. So I stand free from accusation for my own sin. The idea that this is even possible just blows my mind. But we're not just forgiven. We're now blessed in Christ. Ephesians 1 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, past tense, has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So I'm not just justified by Christ's death. I'm also viewed as right because of Christ's death. So in Christ, because of Christ, I have both forgiveness and blessing. And none of it is because of what I did. So what's it mean? It means we were guilty. God rescued me out of my sin. He made me right before him and he blessed me. When I was helpless, when I was... the songs we sang this morning really spoke to me in that. The fact that, you know, this was, God did this for me while I was still in opposition to him. So now he's made a way for us to walk in relationship with him. There is no need to work for God's forgiveness. And there's no need to work for God's blessing. We can't do anything to earn either of these things. Scripture makes it really clear. We already have them. So that begs the question, why should we work? Why should we do anything? You know, this understanding of God's free, unmerited favor could cause you to ask the question, what's going to keep me from sinning? What's going to keep me doing the right thing? It's also maybe unnerving to think that nothing I ever do will cause God to love me more. Maybe I should say that a different way. Nothing I ever do can cause God to love me more than I am already loved by Christ, loved in Christ. So if we're perfectly forgiven and perfectly loved because of Christ, what keeps us in check? Well, the answer to this question is not add legalism and works to grace. You know, Paul chastised the Galatians for that. Oh, you foolish Galatians, you're going to be saved by grace, now you're going to live by works. That's not the answer. The answer instead is that our works would be this loving response of somebody who's overwhelmed by the nature of God's grace. I was dead, now I'm alive. Because of what God's done and what God's doing actively in my life, I'm changed, I'm different. So if I have that, I'm not on a day-to-day basis. I have to understand, at salvation, I was changed by God. And by grace, I'm being changed day by day, right? God is growing me. So Romans 5:2 has something very, very important to say here. Paul says this. He says, through him, being Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So the same grace that we're saved by is the same grace that we live by day by day. It's the same grace that justified us before God and the same grace that blesses us and transforms us on a daily basis. It's the thing that motivates us to obedience. 2 Corinthians 5, where we're reading, verse 15 even states really, really clearly, it says, he died so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but live for him who died for their sake. So any obedience that I perform so that it benefits me is not really obedience at all. If I'm just doing the right thing so that I'm forgiven my sin, or I'm doing the right thing so that I gain favor before God, it's not really obedience to God. It's serving myself. I'm still living for myself. It says, see, he died so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but live for Christ who died for their sake. So the only obedience that's pleasing to God is one that's motivated out of love for him. So what's Paul saying? When he says the love of Christ controls us, the love of Christ compels us, that's what he's talking about. Nothing I can or will do is going to add to the work of Christ, what Christ has already done. To illustrate this, I want to try and give a picture of this, because sometimes we think that I'm saved by grace, but now I need to earn God's favor, and so we can't add more work to something to get this done. So I brought an illustration, and I didn't really plan on picking on my daughter, but she showed up to surprise me. You want to come up here and help me, Emma? She's like, I can't believe you're doing this to me. Okay, so I've got this rope here. Can you go grab that end of the rope? So I've got this rope, and what I want you to do is, it's really, really simple. It's a really easy task I want you to do. I just want you to go ahead and crouch down there. I want you to take the end of that rope, and I want you to push it over here. This should be really easy. Just push it. Just push it. No, that's throwing it. Just push it. Push it. Push it. It doesn't go, does it? It doesn't go, does it? Okay, now stand up and hang on to the rope. This is what happens. So this illustrates the futility of us trying to earn God's favor. And Paul's saying, you know, we don't do this. He's even described to us that we're not sufficient in and of ourselves. We're made sufficient in Christ. Now he says it's the love of Christ that compels us. So now, hang on to the rope. Now, this, if I pull, I can pull her across this stage begrudgingly. And I can pull her over here, and it's the love of Christ that compels us. So, and as you guys don't know, my daughter decided to surprise me and be home for Father's Day this weekend, and I'm floored by that. And thank you for helping me with that. So what happens is, it's the love of Christ that compels us. God, Christ is pulling us to him. He's pulling us to him, and how is he doing it? Because of his great love for us. Because he cares for us so much that he would make a way. You can sit down, sweetheart. I won't make you stand up here the whole time. He's made a way for us to walk in right relationship with him. And so the descriptions that we have here, as far as the east is from the west, that he's cast our sins into the sea, what could affect me more than that? So we're affected by the grace of God. You know, it has an effect on us. So because of this overwhelming gratitude and love for a Savior who loved us so fully, now we follow him because we love him. The only type of obedience that has the ability to get us where we're going, to change us on a daily basis, is the love of Christ pulling us towards himself, right? That's what motivates us to obedience. And it's also the only kind of obedience that's pleasing to God. This is the good news of the gospel. So in Romans 5:2, we find that we have access by grace, by faith into this grace in which we now stand. In Romans 12, Paul was really clear in this. Paul takes in the book of Romans, he takes 11 chapters to describe in great detail what we're talking about here, the grace of God, God's great mercy. Right? And so 11 chapters, he just lays out grace, 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 and does not explain. He didn't even call for a response. But when we get to chapter 12, then he calls for a response. And he says, and here's the reason he says. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Because of God's great mercy and love towards us, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is how our obedience is how we worship the person who has saved us. Not just saved us, but now blessed us. Now I have blessing. I have God's favor based on Christ's righteousness, not mine. I mean, the sheer absurdity of trying to win God's favor by whatever half-hearted good work I can do, like it can't compare with the love that he has for Christ. Now that love is demonstrated towards us. So if we continue on in 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 17, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. All this is from God. This is all because of God, as God has done this, who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you didn't catch that, there's reconciliation happening here. He uses that word like 30 times in four verses here. So this overwhelming, life-changing truth and the understanding that we're a new creation, God has reconciled us to himself, we're not the same as we used to be. We're changed. Obviously, we're a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come, and all of it's because of God. We're changed. We're different. And so reconciliation here, I think this is a really interesting word. So the Greek words that make up the word reconciliation, actually, in their literal meaning is an exchange and then a profit from the exchange. So to give you an example, This is the same thing that the Jews were just so bent at the tax collectors for doing, right? So there was an exchange. They were taking tax, but they were profiting from the exchange, right? It would be like money changers were profiting from the exchange of money. And so that was what they were upset about. But what's actually happening here? What is being exchanged? What's being exchanged is really clearly laid out in verse 21. God made him who knew no sin to become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Do you understand? In that statement, Christ took ownership of our sin, and he gave us ownership of his righteousness. So when I look at that, who's profiting from this exchange? There's an exchange happening, and then we profit from the exchange. I'm profiting. I get the righteousness of Christ. He takes all my sin and the punishment that went with it and exchanges it. So I profit from this exchange. So when it says, now he's chosen us as his ambassadors, he's given us the ministry of reconciliation, the opportunity to share the good news that through Christ, God is no longer counting sins, our sins against us. He's removed them as far as the east is from the west, right? So he's made us his ambassadors to be able to tell the world this. This is God's mission. He's reconciling the world to himself. If we're in Christ, we are on that mission. If you've received good news like this, you'd have to tell somebody, right? I mean, if I knew about this, if you received such great news that you were dead, like let's say you had received the sentence of death and now it's been commuted and you're no longer sentenced to death, you'd want to tell someone about that. So if you watched, this movie was very interesting because people would repeatedly try and tell him, the main character's name was Truman, they're trying to tell him that he's living a lie. This big dome is built over this thing. They control the sun and the moon and the weather and all this stuff. Some guy parachutes in at one point. He was going to parachute. He's got a big sign on his chest that this is not real. You're living in a TV show, and everybody's trying. So occasionally people would break onto the set and try and tell him, right? So if we had good news like this, wouldn't we try and tell somebody? Why would we not want to tell somebody the fact that I was dead and now I'm alive because of the great love that God had for me? So in verse 16, Paul says something really, really important here. He says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. So we can't view people the same way that we used to view them. We no longer, if I'm in Christ, I no longer view people from a human perspective. Now, because I'm in Christ, I'm changed and I'm being changed, right? So God's changing the way that I view people around me by his grace, by the grace that I'm standing in today, right? Now I see everyone through a lens of God's grace. So if that's the grace that's been shown towards me, now I view others through that same lens of grace. So when we genuinely experience the grace of God, it affects the way we see everything and everyone, even the way that we view Christ. So the fact that Christ did this for me, that changes my view of him. So we can now, because we're in Christ, we can now view the world the way that Christ views the world. So, you know, I obviously ask, well, how did Christ view the world? If we go to Matthew chapter 9, in verses 1 through 13, it kind of lays this out. It says, as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Then he tells them, he says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came to call not the righteous, but sinners. This is how Christ is viewing that, right? And so, by the way, this is in Matthew. This is right after he called Matthew, and Matthew was one who really understood what it was to profit from an exchange, right? He was a tax collector. And so Christ is eating and reclining with these people and talking with them and sharing the gospel with them and loving them. And then he chastises the Pharisees. He says, I don't desire sacrifice. I desire mercy. Right? So if we look at, if I go on a few verses later and I go to the end of the chapter of chapter 9, in verses 35 and 36, I get to really see what Christ's view of people is. So it says, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction, and when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So because of God's great mercy that was shown towards me, I understand I was a sheep without a shepherd. So now I have the ability in Christ to view others in the same way that Christ viewed them, to have compassion on other people. It changes the way that I look at everyone around me. So because of the great mercy and grace God has shown on me, what can I do? I can follow him and on his mission of reconciliation, sharing that good news that and I can have compassion on others because he showed grace towards me. And so now I can show grace towards others in all that I say and do. So Christ was preaching the gospel. I can share this good news with other people that God's no longer counting their sins against them for those who trust him by faith, right? I know that Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corruptible talk come from your mouth, only what's good for building up so as it fits the occasion, that it would show grace to all who hear it, right? So it changes the way, not just that I see, but it changes the way that I speak. It changes what I say. And so what does this look like played out? Well, this looks like I can only look to the words of Christ. You know, John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus says this. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you would love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Then he says, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. There are people who are easy to love, and there are people who are difficult to love. Christ viewed all of us with great compassion and mercy. So in the light of God's mercy, I would implore us all the same thing that Christ would, that we would offer our bodies to God as a living sacrifice, that that would be our spiritual worship towards him, so that we would view others differently now. We aren't the same as we were. For those of us who have trusted Christ by faith, we are changed, and we're being changed day by day. We're saved by grace, and we're walking by grace. We view everyone differently now, and we have freedom to follow God. So once our eyes were veiled, we even talked about that. But now we used to see from a human perspective, but now we're in Christ. We see things differently. We see people differently. We see the world differently, and we love one another. We were dead, and now we're alive. We were lost in our own sin. We were in opposition. It says we were enemies with God. And God's now given us his righteousness. So if I came to that understanding of the truth of the gospel, it has to affect me. It has to have some effect on me. It can't be without effect. So at the end of this movie, he confronts his fear of water, gets in a sailboat, and he's like trying to leave. And they're putting every obstacle in his way. He's, if he walks someplace, they got people cutting him off. He drives someplace, they got something in front of him. He gets in this boat, he's sailing, he's like, I'm just going to get out of here. And he's in this little sailboat, and they control the weather. They send storm, they send winds and lightning and waves and all this stuff to stop him. And finally, they're like, we can't stop him. He's just going. And they kill all that, and he's getting right to the edge. And so there's this big wall that's painted like the horizon. He can't see it, and this boat just goes bong, hits the wall. And he finds there's a stairway going to a door that has an exit sign. And he sees that, and he's like, he realizes, no, this is true. This isn't true. This is not real. I kind of want to know what's behind the door. And so at this point, they've thrown everything at him. Now the producer is, he gets on the microphone, you hear this like voice from the sky, and he says, Truman, you can't go there. That's not real. All this that you have, this is real. And he's trying to convince him. So he's standing there in front of this open door. And I'm thinking, well, this is what a vivid picture that this is. So if I've experienced this and I've understood that what the grace of God is, I can't view anything else the same. I can't go back to that. How could I go back? And so the movie actually ends with him just walking through the door. He just walks through the door. He was changed. He just couldn't go back to that. And while that's a good example, the truth is, Paul says this. He says in verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, working together with him, then we appeal to you, do not receive the grace of God in vain. So what's vain mean here? In vain, it really means aimlessly or without purpose or effect. The grace of God is shown to us, it's overwhelming. Don't receive the grace of God and do nothing with it. He's saying, don't receive the grace of God and be unaffected by it. I mean, how would I know if I'm being affected by the grace of God? It is possible to be unaffected. If I've experienced the grace of God and my feet are planted firmly in this world, and I don't care about the things of God. If I'm still trying to earn justification by my good works, or I'm trying to earn God's favor, if I don't see others with compassion, if I'm not loving others as Christ has loved me, it's possible that I've received the grace of God in vain. I have no aim with it. So what does God desire for us to do with it? He desires that we would be affected by it, that we would not be without aim, that we would aim it at one another. That we would love one another and that we would share the truth of God's word, the truth that God is no longer counting our sins against us with everyone else. So, we ask this question here every week. God, what are you saying to me through your word? What are you saying to me through this portion of scripture? And the application here is really, really, really clear. For those of us who are in Christ, the question to be asked, are we on God's mission? Are we on mission with God? Does the love of Christ control us? Are we compelled by love of Christ? Is it pulling us towards him? Are we changed and being changed day by day? Am I bearing witness? Are you bearing witness to the transformation of your life to everyone around you and telling them why? Do I view others differently? Do you show grace to others and share with them the good news of reconciliation? So for the believer, the application is really clear. It's possible, though, that you, you're here today and you feel stuck. It's possible that you feel stuck in your sin. Maybe you're resisting the transformation that God's making in your life, that the transformation of the grace of God. Maybe you're stuck trying to earn God's favor by your good works. Maybe you're weighed down by trying to be sufficient in and of yourself. If you know Christ as your Savior, you're not stuck. Romans 5:2 says really, really clearly that we've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. The good news is you are not just saved by grace. Now you can stand and you can walk in the same freedom of that grace today. You are a new creation in Christ. The old is gone and the new has come, and all of this is from God. If you feel stuck, my encouragement is get overwhelmed by grace. We should be so overwhelmed and affected by grace that we know that there is freedom and joy and peace in repentance, in confession and repentance. God says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can be changed by him. This is the good news of reconciliation. We profited from an exchange. We profited. We gained Christ's righteousness. He took ownership of our sin. So be changed and tell others the good news that God is calling them to reconciliation. God's calling them to profit from this exchange. If you're here today and you have not trusted Christ by faith, I think Paul has something really, really important to say in 2 Corinthians 6:2. He says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. In the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. If you've been waiting for whatever reason and you have not accepted the gift of God's grace and mercy towards us, the profit from that exchange, be reconciled to God today. Now is the time. I'd urge you with the same thing Paul's saying. Now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. Today you can trust Christ by faith to forgive your sins, make you right before God, and be able to walk in relationship with him. He will take the punishment for your sin. He will take ownership of your sin, and he will give you ownership of his righteousness and his holiness. We believe very strongly in prayer here, and we're going to sing one more song, but I want to invite you, as we sing that song, we've got prayer partners that are going to be at the front and possibly some at the back. There's people who want to pray with you and for you. If you've been resisting this, maybe today you choose God by faith. Maybe today is the day that God's calling your name and he's saying, be reconciled to me. It's a great opportunity. If you need prayer for any reason, I'd invite you to come up for prayer. No one needs to be ashamed of that. We all need prayer. Everyone is in need of prayer. So I want to invite you to that. We're going to sing one more song, but before we do, I want to pray for you. Holy Spirit, would you draw everyone here for whatever reason they need prayer? God, would you just draw them to yourself and have them come up for prayer? Father, we love you and we trust you and we thank you for your great gift of grace and your love that controls us and puts us on your mission. I pray all this in your name. Amen.